Well, good morning. Pray that you're all doing well. Glad to see you. We are going to be continuing through the book of 1 Peter this morning. We will turn to our passage in just a few moments. He's having a good morning. I love that. Oh, man, that's great. But yeah, the question, how are you doing this morning? It can be a dangerous question. I think we tend to use it as just a warm way of greeting others. I at least don't tend to ask it in hopes that the person that I ask it to will tell me everything that's going wrong. But, you know, it's become a hello. So I ask you this morning, how are you doing? Is life perfect? Is everything going exactly as you planned and hoped it would be? Well, if it is, I don't want to discourage you this morning, but the passage we're going to look at this morning doesn't really have people that have the perfect life going on. It is not focused on everyone that would look at their life and say, nothing could possibly be better, nothing is wrong. However, if that is you, I'm excited that that's the case. And I would just encourage you to not check out as we study the book of 1 Peter, because as Brad mentioned last week, typically people are in one of three different conditions in relationship to suffering. They either have suffered, are suffering, or will suffer. Have been in trials, are in trials, or will be in trial. That is the nature of life. So if everything is going wonderful today, praise God. This is the type of fuel that you need, because at some point things are not going to go the way that you planned. And there's going to be trials and difficulties and suffering. And that's the type of audience that Peter was writing to. And I think that many of us are probably in a spot where we could go, man, I need some comfort. I need some encouragement in the midst of these trials. This question, how are you doing? I was asked it, I believe it was Thursday morning. My boss, who's one of the godliest men that I know, called me. And just to give you a frame of reference, I work in ministry, so I don't necessarily know that this is the way you should respond to your boss unless they're a believer. But my boss asked me, how are you doing this morning? And how you, like, we're catching up after the new year. And I just was real honest. I said, things are not well. Things are not well. And I just began to weep on the phone with my boss, who just in his wisdom and kindness applied the gospel and encouraged me and strengthened me through very much the same type of message that we're going to see. The last few weeks have been such that toward the end of the week, as I'm wrestling with this language of the various trials that we're going to see, I almost thought, I don't know if I can make it through the message without falling apart, so maybe I should tell Brad, hey, I don't think I'm going to be able to preach. And I thought, well, that's going to cause a trial for Brad if I call him on Saturday morning. And so, brother, much love for you. So I'm part of this various trial on, yeah. But no, in all seriousness, I think many of us have lived long enough in the Christian life to know that this is not uncommon. So where do we find the resources and the grace to make it through? And I really believe that's what Peter's wanting us to see this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 6 through 12. If you want to look at a physical copy and you don't have one, there should be one in the chair in front of you. You can find it on page 1014. If you're looking at that that chair Bible, it's also available on the screen. And so I'd invite you to stand with me out of respect for the reading of the Word of God as we consider what God's Word has to say to us this morning regarding this fruit of living faith. What does it look like to have the hope of the gospel applied to us as we face the trials of life? 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 through 12. This is God's word. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news. To you, the good news has been preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. May the Lord bless the reading and the study of his word. You may be seated as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, for the heavy and weary heart that is here today, I ask that you would be pleased to magnify yourself. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear who you are and what you have done for us and how that ought to shape our faith and what it looks like to live with a living faith in this world, even when things are difficult. I pray that you would guard me from error. You would build up your people, Lord. And if there's anyone that doesn't know Christ, Lord, that you would cause them to see this morning that the only true source of unspeakable and inexpressible joy and satisfaction is found in Christ. Even now, Lord, I pray you would begin to move. Only you can cause someone to be born again. So, Lord, would you do this, the praise of your name, for the glory of your name, and the good of your people? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week, Pastor Brad looked at verses 1-5. And one of the things that's difficult with preaching through an epistle, especially one that's originally written in another language, is many of these brothers that wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Scripture, they were not fans of periods. They liked one good, long-running thought built upon dependent clause after dependent clause after dependent clause. And that's what we have in verses 3-12, which is basically one big long sentence. We have it broken up, but really it all flows together. So if you were here last week, you need to be keeping in mind what you heard regarding the salvation that God has worked. We're going to have to revisit it because what we're finding in verse 6 here in a few moments is assuming that this is still in our mind. But to frame this and consider this passage this morning, I want us to consider 3 points from this passage. And each one is related to this idea of the impact that living hope in Christ plays on our life and what it means. What is the fruit of the living hope that we have in Christ? And so because Peter did not always think and move in an explicitly linear fashion where one thing's built on right top of another, this first point looks at verse 6, then jumps down to verses 8-9. It's what we would call an inclusio, where he introduces an idea. This is the idea of rejoicing or joy. Then he kind of digresses for a moment to talk about trials, and then he picks back up with this idea of joy and rejoicing in verses 8-9. To make it easier for you, as you're taking notes, we're going to look at this idea of joy together in this first point. So here's the first point. Because of our living hope in Christ, so this is rooted in what we saw in verses 3-5, we possess an already not yet joy amid trials. We possess an already not yet joy amid trials. Again, this is looking at verses 6 and 8 and 9. In this you rejoice. The relative pronoun here, this, points back, I believe, to everything that we see in verses 3 through 5. You are rejoicing in the fact that by God's great mercy, you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that you have an imperishable and undefiled, unfading inheritance that is safely kept for you in heaven. I feel like it almost kind of echoes the language that we find in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And that this salvation that is kept for us is by the power of God being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says, you rejoice in this. What's this rejoicing look like? Is it a hesitant joy? No, it is a joy that is deeply rooted in love and belief in who God is and what he has done expressly in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think this idea of filled with glory and obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of souls, jumps back up to that idea of a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Where does this joy take place? Obviously, it's when everything's going right. Right? It's when everything is going according to your plans and my plans. No, paradoxically for us as Christians, according to verse 6, it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. I think that one of the things that Peter is doing here is he is contrasting the eternal future glory that is ours, that we possess already by faith, but not yet in its fullness. We possess this joy now, but there is a coming joy that is eternal. It is undefiled. It is everlasting. It will not ever end. And then praise God, by contrast, we experience this now and into the future, while right now for a little while. Aren't you glad that by in the providence of God, that the Spirit of God inspired Peter not to just write, you're going through trials. He said, for a little while, just a little while. You're going to be going through it, but God is in this with you, working out his purposes. He has not failed you. He is faithful. Therefore, in the midst of the trial, you can have joy. A foretaste of the joy of heaven brought into the now by faith. You know people, or I hope you know people, that have experienced this. When I first was called into pastoral ministry, and I was like the main guy, I was an assistant minister for several years, and I was just learning for like 5.5 years. And then I became a pastor in Bossier City, which is the sister city of my hometown, Shreveport, Louisiana. And my congregation that the Lord blessed me with, there was about 75 people in it. And I think that the average age was probably 80. We had a kids ministry. It was my kids and one other family. And so while many of my other friends in ministry got a lot of reps doing weddings, I got a lot of reps doing funerals. I've done far more funerals in my life than I have weddings. Weddings scare me to death. Done a lot of funerals. And one of the things that you find in doing that type of bedside pastoral ministry is how as you are on the precipice of meeting Christ face to face in death. It changes the things that you think are very important in life. And it was always a joy to go in and sit down with men and women that knew they weren't going to leave the hospital and to hear them speak of the joyful anticipation they had of seeing Christ face to face. I don't know if I'll ever forget Valdine Julian. She was one of my church members. And she had lost her husband. She had been married to her husband for decades. And I knew that she loved her husband. And so when I went to see her and I was talking to her, she said, "You know who I cannot wait to see when I die?" Well, you know the answer to that question, right? It's going to be your husband, right? She says, "I cannot wait to see Jesus." There was something about the future hope that she had because of the gospel. It was future. It was coming. She didn't have it yet. That invaded the present trials that she was going through in that moment so that she could look at death with a joy that didn't make sense to the unbelieving eye. I think you see this oftentimes within the global church, where there's this interest in the things of God and the hope that's coming because things are so exceedingly hard in that moment. It produces a joy within the believer. Because of our living hope in Christ, we possess an already not yet joy amid trials, a rejoicing in joy that's inexpressible and unshakable because of what Christ has done. Again, the "in this" goes back to everything that we saw last week. And if you weren't here to hear Brad's sermon, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it because it's important. It sets up much of the book. Now, related to this, I do think that it's interesting that one of the most theologically rich introductions in all of Scripture, verses 1 through 5, Peter tells his audience, "In this you should rejoice." Like, these truths that you see, that we're talking about, you should rejoice in these truths. I think one of the applications for us here, especially of those that would kind of fancy themselves interested in the deep things of God, okay? The elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, the obedience of Jesus Christ by the sprinkling of his blood. You've got election, foreknowledge, sanctification, atonement. Then you've got Trinitarian things holding all of this together, Trinitarian themes holding all this together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got this, the nature of the relationship between the person and the work of Christ to God the Father. And then you have regeneration. So big $5 word here, this idea of the doctrine of soteriology or the study of salvation. All these things that if abstracted from the Christian life lead to analysis instead of doxology. And you know what I mean by the word doxology? Doxology is the giving of praise to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him. And so what we need to see is that Peter does not anticipate this idea that the study of the deep things of God would somehow disrupt joy, but rather that they would feed joy. So you should ask yourself that question when you are seeking to study the deep things of God, his nature, his works in the world. Is your response, "Rejoice in this"? Or is it, "I know more than other people"? That's not why we study theology. It's not why we study God's word. If I may, let me give you an example of what the study of the deep things of God ought to do. Romans 11 follows two of the most glorious and controversial chapters in the entire Bible. I don't know if it was really controversial to them, but it is particularly controversial in individualistic societies that feel like they are God and God is not. And so Romans 9 just, just a nuclear bomb on our pride. And it's led to so much debate and division in churches and small groups and online infighting, all this kind of stuff. And I think the Apostle Paul would look at all of the fighting and go, wow, really? That's what you got from that? Because what Paul does when he gets to the end of his exposition explaining why it is that that some of Israel has rejected Christ, and what's going on here is the sovereign purpose of God working themselves out, that it is those that belong to Abraham by faith, not by blood. Paul is saying, you don't rejoice in the glory of what's been revealed to us? Paul doesn't look at Romans 9 and 10 and go, we should have a theological debate. He says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Paul, all the theology of Romans 9, 10, and portions of 11 lead to, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever and amen. In other words, when we encounter the deep theology of 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5, it ought to be natural for us to go, I rejoice that I've been born again. Not, I don't know if I like that. It's not enough of my agency there. I don't get enough credit for that. No, glory in the God who saves. This is good news, especially for a people that were going through great trials and tribulation. So, theology aims at doxology. That's one of the things I think that we see here in thinking about this already not yet joy amid trials. A second thing that I would say a little bit more quickly, because I preached a marathon sermon this morning in honor of the Houston Marathon that's going on, and I'm going to try to get you out of here faster than I got the 9 o'clock service out. Yep, it was long. I think that one of the things that happens is there's kind of a group within the church. I'm talking about C3. I'm just like churches who are like really interested in the deep things of God, and they need to hear that, rejoice. Then there are others who are like, I don't have anything to do with that deep stuff. And I actually think that one of the things that we see here is that if you have a proper orientation to what those truths are supposed to do and create in us, you won't avoid them. You'll recognize they're fuel for your actual faith. Point in case. One of the scariest things a pastoral staff typically has to deal with is a very enthusiastic member of their church at some point wanting to preach through and teach through the book of Revelation. It's terrifying. You don't know what's going to happen, but they do. They know what's going to happen in a lesson, and they know exactly what's going to happen at the end times. And because of the discomfort that that enthusiasm causes, lots of Christians are like, I'm okay with like salvation by grace through faith. I'll lean in a little bit to learn a little bit more about the church, but like end times, that's scary. That sounds like a guy on the side of the road holding a sign that the end is near. Now, I don't know who's preaching this in a few weeks, but the end of all things is near is actually in 1 Peter chapter 4. So just because there's some interesting characters that are on the side of the road talking about that doesn't mean that it's a truth that Christians ought to ignore. The fact that Christ is going to return ought to be something that gives you comfort. But if you're scared to talk about it and think about it and even dig into some of the particularities of it because you think, well, eschatology, that's for people that want to debate. No. That's real life. That's in the last time salvation's going to be revealed. I think we deprive ourselves of hope when we get caught up with charts and graphs and fail to recognize that there are truths that every Christian holds to that have been confessed since the dawn of the church. That Christ is going to return to judge the living and the dead. And that when he does so, that we can be able to know with confidence because of who he is and what he's done for us, that we will hear, enter into your rest. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Like if you were going through a trial in the moment, one of the most helpful things for you to know is it's going to end. But what comes after the end? The glory that's coming. So I just want to encourage you, don't deprive yourself of things that stir up hope. Be reminded that there really is a salvation that's coming. He's going to return. I mean, how bad do things feel in the moment for you? I mean, I don't know. They may feel really, really bad. I mean, Christ is going to return at some point. And according to Paul, when he returns, the struggles and the toils and the trials of this life won't even be able to compare to the glory that's coming. Can't even be described, it's so great. I think it's one of the reasons that Peter brings up angels that we're going to look at here in a little bit. It's almost like an indictment that the angels are more excited about what's coming, and it doesn't even apply to them. And then we're like, I don't really know what to do with that. And Peter's like, dwell on it. Think about it. Be excited. Persevere in the trial. Which leads me to the second point. Because of our living hope in Christ, we possess a tested but genuine faith. This is coming right out of verse 7. So if the first point is we possess an already not yet joy amid trials, which we stir up and think about as we are being heavily minded, and we recognize the purpose for the truths that God has revealed, we now come to this idea of like, well, if he's good, then why are things hard? What's he doing? Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there again, just to make another quick point, the book is profoundly oriented to what's coming in the future. That is to say, it is eschatological, which should encourage us in the present, that we wouldn't just live in an imminent frame without ever thinking about what's coming. But so what's going on in the moment? What is God up to? He is ordaining and using trials in our lives for the purpose of refining and testing our faith. Testing and refining. That the result might be something that's more precious than gold. Why? That this faith may endure to the end, as Christ encouraged and taught in Matthew 24. That we may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What this means, just very simply, though it might be hard in the moment to receive it, is that God is sovereign over the trials in your life. I'm not acting like that is anything easy to hear. It's so hard to preach and not know everybody real well. I wish them knew you better. So you may have shown up today just absolutely reeling from difficulty and pain. And that guy that you don't know at all just told you that God is reigning over that. That is not the verse that you show up to at the bedside or the ER when somebody's lost their child. I know that God works all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to purpose. As if what you're supposed to do in that moment is not weep with those that weep and mourn with those that mourn. Sometimes what we need to do is be more like Job's friends at the beginning. You know what they do? They just shut their mouth and sit there and weep, and they're with their brother. We get into trouble when we start trying to figure out and plunder the depths of what God is up to in the moment. And of course, their solution was, Job, you must have done something wrong. But I think that Peter is not trying to cause them to lose heart. I think he's seeking to strengthen them by this bedrock truth that the trials that you're going through are not the result of an inattentive, apathetic, unconcerned, powerless God. Let me ask, if God could not have prevented the trials that you are going through, what hope do you have that he could deliver you from them? Peter says, no, he has a purpose in the fiery trial, which he mentions again in chapter 4. There is comfort here to know that God is always at work. He is working even in our waiting, in our wrestling. Now, this is not in any way to suggest that there's not evil intention being perpetuated by others at times in the trials that you're facing. That is one of the interesting things that we see in Scripture. There can truly be evil intention and people that want to destroy you. And they are held accountable. They are culpable before God because of what they are doing. Yet, their evil intention does not mean that God himself does not also have intention in the things that we are suffering. Let me see if I can use a biblical example to show this. Genesis 50, Joseph and his brothers. Okay? Joseph says to his brothers, you remember Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery? He has kind of an up and down narrative arc there. Joseph's speaking to his brothers, and they're like, oh, dad's gone. Now Joseph's going to let us have it. What allows Joseph to deal with these brothers? He says, what you intended for evil. He didn't say, hey, it wasn't evil because God was orchestrating it. He said, no, it was evil. It was evil. It was sin, what you did. He says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. It's the same verb. I have a hill that I'm going to die on this morning. Y'all may not ever ask me to preach again. It does not say what you intended for evil, God took and turned for good, as if God is just very fast. That is not what the text says. And why am I being so adamant about it? Because I don't want a God who's just fast. I want a God who is working, not responding to everybody's evil intention, running about the heavens trying to figure out what he's going to do. I want a God who's seated, reigning, decreeing, and even when evil men seek to harm me, I want to know that God is undermining their plan by intending something good for me in it. It's the same exact thing that happened to Paul. Thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan. How in the world could that be good? What was God doing? Causing him to depend more on Christ. What the enemy was seeking to do and use through the trial, God was intending to build up the faith that obtains the salvation yet to be revealed. So there are enemies, and there is an enemy of your soul that's seeking to use your trials right now to crush you, to believe that God is not good. So he's seeking to do, even if you're not aware of it. The trials that you are going through right now, there is an evil intention, most likely, where the enemy wants you to doubt, to quit believing, and to turn to something else. I believe in that same very moment, God, if you are in Christ, is using this to wean you off of the sustenance of the world and cause you to turn to him, because that's the only place you're going to actually find an inexpressible, unspeakable joy. He loves you enough to work in and through the trial. And mercy, if he's working in it, the rest that can be had. Now, here's the thing that I can't tell you. I cannot tell you why. If you come to me after the service and say, why is this happening? I can only tell you, God is using it. So I guess that there is that why. But in terms of how is he working it for my good, I don't know. I do not know. I just know that his word says he is. All things are working together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. How? I don't know. I don't know why the prognosis was bad. I don't know why the relationship didn't work out. I don't know why the career is going the way it is. I don't know why the issues that you're having with your spouse, your boss. I don't know how it's working for your good. I just know that God is more committed to your good than you are, and that he's promised that he's working in it. He will provide everything we need exactly when we need it, dear brothers and sisters, for his glory and our good. We can trust him. There is purpose in this fiery furnace. That leads us to the final point. Because of our living hope in Christ, we possess a privileged status as the people of God. This is verses 10 through 12. We possess a privileged status as the people of God. I'm going to be very upfront with you here. There is a lot that can and should be unpacked in verses 10 through 12. And I will not be able to do it justice in the remaining time that we have. However, just as something to keep in mind as we work through the book of 1 Peter, how Peter uses and applies the Old Testament, we ought to be bearing in mind what he says here in verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, that is the salvation that is obtained by faith, the prophets who prophesied, they pointed to, it was about the grace that was to be yours, and they searched and inquired carefully about it. The idea here is Old Testament prophets, while I don't believe they had a complete fullness of everything that we would know and come to experience and see about Christ. And I think that Christ himself even drives that home. He says, Moses longed for the day to see what you see. So the idea is that there was this prophetic anticipation that they knew that they were serving a generation to come that would see the promises of God fulfilled. And that it was pointing to this gracious work that God would do. Peter goes on to say that this was the inquiring of what person or time the Spirit of God in them, so the Spirit of Christ working in these Old Testament prophets, was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. I mean, some of this is not hard to jump through, right? Like to understand. And Isaiah 53 just screams the suffering servant that on our behalf would bear our sins and be, because of his stripes, because of the punishment that fell on him, we would have peace. You go, yeah, Spirit of Christ is all over that, pointing us to this expectation of what was coming. And so the idea for Peter is you need to recognize as new covenant saints that what was predicted has been fulfilled, and you now see it and behold it and are entering into it by faith. Like, they looked forward to this day. You are living in this day. One of the things that this means then is while verse 8 says you do not see him, you love him, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. One of the things that means is that we should not take that idea, not seen him, you've never seen him, you're not seeing him, and so therefore our faith is just simply blind and that it's not grounded in any type of historical reliability whatsoever. That you should just believe because I said so and you should trust me. No, there is a very real sense that what Peter's audience was working through is they were wrestling with what many of us are probably wrestling with. Well, I've never seen him. Peter, it's easy for you. and those other Christians that came out of Jerusalem, it's easy for you to go suffer and die for Jesus. You saw him after he was raised from the dead. I've never seen him. Well, how am I supposed to go endure trials? Yeah, easy for you. You hand out magical handkerchiefs. What about me? And Peter's like, look, the salvation that was predicted and pointed to for centuries by the prophets is the same gospel that's being preached to you, that saved you. In other words, you don't have to see in order to believe. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the ones that haven't seen yet believe. And so we are very much in the same boat as Peter's audience in that, well, we haven't seen Jesus like Peter and the other apostles had, yet we put our trust in him. Why? Because God has kept his word. We have this privileged status that what people in the past looked forward to in anticipation, we now see as having been fulfilled in Christ. God keeps his word. And you can understand why that would be significant for those that are wrestling in trials, is that if he's told you that on the other side of the trials, there's glory coming, you need to know that he can keep his word. And so what is the example that he actually uses in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12? He there's a pattern here that, again, is going to occur over and over in the book of 1 Peter. Suffering precedes glory. You're going to see it over and over again. It was a pattern established by Christ himself. And Christ himself is going to be used as an example for how to endure in trials, entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly in a few chapters. So he's not only been faithful to what he said, he's provided a pattern by which we see that he has kept his word and he will keep his word. And then, almost in passing, maybe these elect exiles that were dispersed all over the place knew exactly what he was talking about, because he doesn't give a whole lot more detail. He just says, those that have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So this is referring to the substance of what was preached. Things into which angels long to look. It would have been nice to have a little bit more detail there. There's all kinds. You want to go down a rabbit hole. There's all kinds of speculation of what this could mean. I'm just going to try to deal with it in its context and then branch out just for just a second, like a minute and a half, okay? Make this quick. I think the whole context is talking about the glory of salvation and what's to be revealed. I think the angels have an awareness of what God plans to do. They are the ones that bring the message of salvation, right? Like they come and preach the good news at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Like they know God is up to something. They are describing what's going to happen, but they don't experience it like those that have heard the message. Like, that's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. He does not help the angels, but rather the offspring of Abraham. That is those that believe. Believer, you have a more privileged status, even in the midst of the trials that you are going through, a more privileged status, an enjoyment and a knowledge of the grace of God that, dare I say, even the angels of Isaiah 6 know. Those that sing to one another, holy, holy, holy. That's not to downplay the angels. It's to magnify the glory of what God has done in Christ for you. It's like Peter saying, how can you be bored with the glory that's coming? The stuff that you're going through, it's real, it's heavy, it's tough. I'm not making light of it. I'm just telling you, God is at work in it. And one day you're going to see what God is working and doing. And I think that what Paul says in Ephesians 3 about the authorities in the heavenlies. I think even now they look down at C3 and every church that preaches the gospel and they go, I can't believe those people can get together. I know what those people do. I can't believe that they get together and worship together. They look in wonder at what God has done because it's a result of his grace. And so Peter just tags that on to the end. Just be encouraged. The glory that's coming is something the angels long to look at. You're going to be okay. You're going to make it. God is going to keep his word. So brothers and sisters, I doubt that your life is as perfect as it feels or that everything is going planned exactly as you'd like. But if you are longing for an unshakable and unspeakable hope in the midst of the difficulties of life, you can find it in the gospel that you received, the gospel that you believed. Meditate on what God has done for you, what he is doing for you, and what he will do for you in Christ. You could summarize really 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. You could almost summarize it by quoting Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Now for you that are here this morning, and you think that you're going to find the inexpressible, unshakable, unspeakable joy and rejoice in something outside of Christ, I'm going to save you some time. What you are pursuing is going to leave you empty in searching for more. And you're going to jump to something else, and you're going to jump to something else, and you're going to move to something else. Thinking, this is the thing. This is the relationship. This is the job that's going to make me finally happy. If I just had that, I would be happy. Please hear me. All you need to have a deep-seated joy is Christ. You have nothing more than when you have Christ as your all. The things of this world will come and they will go and they will burn up one day. And the thing that will remain is your relationship to Christ. So if you're seeking the things of the world, what a better chance this morning than to turn to him. If that's you and you want to know what it means to have this type of joy, unspeakable, unshakable joy, a living hope, where you can actually look forward to and not dread the future. I think of the righteous woman in Proverbs 1. She smiles at the future. Proverbs 31, yeah. I love that picture. I want to smile at the future. What allows you to smile is to know that the God of my right now, he's there. He's there and he's going to be there. There's nothing else that you can find in this world that's going to do that. So I would plead with you. Turn and look to Christ. Be born again. Lord, do that work. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect in our hearts upon who you are and what you have done for us in Christ, I pray that you would help us to exercise this tried and tested faith. Lord, we want to express this inexpressible joy, to speak of this unspeakable joy. We want to rejoice in what you have done for us in Christ. But Lord, we recognize we just deeply need you to move and work within us to help us, Lord, see what you've done, believe what you have done. So, Father, would you be merciful to your people and encourage their hearts? And, Lord, for those that don't know you yet, Lord, maybe today, you can do it. You're the only one that can cause a person to be born again. Spirit, blow where you wish this morning. Whether they're in this room or they're watching online or they watch it another time, Lord. Create joy-filled lovers, believers of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.